As a church, typically we don't respond immediately to things that happen culturally. Because I feel like as a leadership, we need to take time, right? Like, there's a lot of advantages to the 24-hour news cycle and social media and everything immediately being at our fingertips. There's a lot of great things that come out of that, a lot of truth that comes out because of that, that otherwise wouldn't. But the disadvantage to that is before we actually know what happens, before we get the facts, people immediately take perception of what reality is, and it becomes truth immediately, even though it's mostly a perception, and it spreads through the entire country and can cause a lot of pain because we don't actually know what's going on yet. Does that make sense? And so with a lot of things that happen in our country, we're slower to respond because we'd rather respond in life groups. We'd rather respond one-on-one. We'd rather wait for truth to settle and emotions to settle so that we can get to the facts of things before we address them. But this was a particularly painful week in our country. Would you guys agree? And so I felt like it was one of those weeks when we needed to address this up front, mainly to pray. Right, mainly to pray, and that's going to be the number one thing that we do this week. But if you haven't been following the news, I was on vacation, and so through a vacation, I just wasn't checking my phone that often, and I missed a lot of it until later. But there were two men, and in particular, we need to make this point. This is clear. Two African American men were killed by police officers, and honestly, we don't know what happens. What we do know is the videos that were captured were graphic, and they were painful. They were hard to watch, and they stirred up a lot of emotions for a lot of people, like all over our nation, right? And so when you have something like that, there's an immediate, visceral, painful response to something like that. Then we also had five Dallas police officers killed, most people believing in retaliation for what they believe cops, police officers did unfairly to these two black gentlemen. I'm guessing most of you have been following this story. It's caused a lot of stir. I was in Atlanta this week, and there was protesters on the highway in Atlanta while we were there. We didn't get stuck, but like that happened in cities all over our nation. There's a lot of hurt and pain that is coming along with this. And so, what I felt like we needed to pray for both of those situations, because number one, there's just a lot of people in a lot of pain, a lot of families who have lost so much over the last week. And because of the 24-hour news cycle and because of social media, we get a very intimate picture of how painful that can be and what people are going through. And so we, as Christians, we need to be mindful of that. And as Romans 12 says, we need to weep with those who weep. We need to mourn with those who mourn. Even it talks about even if they hate you, even if they persecute you, you weep with them, you mourn with them, right? And so number one, that's what we need to do and know that Jesus is powerful enough to overcome all of this. But I think something else that we just need to be honest about is that the church as a whole is mostly missing this when it comes to our approach to loving people well. And so I don't know if you saw my Facebook page this week, but I just wanted to point this out because I think this is glaring to what's actually going on in our country right now. Because a lot of people want to quickly point to stats, and stats are important, and I'm about to point to a stats, and stats are important, right? But what people feel is important too, right? We can't just dismiss how people are feeling and what they're going through because of statistics, right? And that's what ends up happening. Well, you're wrong because of these stats. Well, you're wrong because of these stats. And we get in this battle that doesn't really benefit anyone because there's just a lot of people hurting. And the church is not addressing that hurt. And so this just shocked me. And how badly the church as a whole, and particularly the evangelical church, is missing it. When asked a question, this was a big study by Barna. Barna is one of the most respected when it comes to studying and studying social culture and trends. They're one of the most respected in the nation. They're not considered bipartisan. They're not considered partisan at all. Bipartisan. And they asked, is there social disadvantages for people of color? That's what they asked people when they questioned them. 56% of evangelicals said no. That time has passed. That's basically what they came. So many evangelicals think when it comes to racism, when it comes to social disadvantage, when it comes to racial injustice, for the most part, that time in our country has passed. And we can all agree it's not like the 60s or 70s, right? We've come a long way. But a lot of evangelicals believe that time has passed. When they asked the black community, is there social disadvantages for people of color? 84% said yes. That's a 30% gap. don't know if that sounds like a lot to you, but when it comes to studies, when it comes to statistics, that is an enormous, enormous gap, a huge difference. So we can point to all kinds of statistics, but the fact of the matter is, when things like this happen in our country, there is an enormous group of people in our country that are hurting, that are in pain, that are angry, and so many evangelicals say things like, well, look at the statistic, that's not true, so you just need to get over it, and it's ridiculous. So I think what we need to start doing as a church is trying to understand why. Because I'm about to say something blunt that I might get in trouble for, but this is just the truth. We live in one of the whitest cities in America. Do you really think we understand what's going on for people, particularly in the inner city, but black culture all over the nation? Do we really want to pretend like we understand at a deep level what other people are going through when we live in one of the whitest cities, top five whitest cities in America? Do we need to apologize for that? Because I'm looking around the room. We've got diversity in this room, but overwhelmingly, this church matches our city, right? And so for some of you in the room, you very much understand this pain. You very much understand this hurt. But for some of us, we have no clue, but we still like to quote stats. We still like to try to tell people why they're wrong for feeling the way they feel. Do you think that's the way that we need to approach it, church? So here's the truth of it. Church, we try hard to love the poor, right? I'm not saying that we do it well, but like one of the things that God has called us to is to engage poverty in our city. Right, and when you talk to a lot of people in poverty, some of them have just these really hurtful, painful stories, and they're in poverty. Really, it was just circumstances that happened. It wasn't because of anything they really did. Sickness happened, or job loss happened, or death in the family happened, or a number of things. And so now they live in poverty in our country. And then other people are in poverty because they made that bad decision after bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, right? But as a church, do we still fully engage both of those situations in a loving way and try to build relationships with all parties involved? I think, you know what, church, as a whole, I think we do a great job of that. Right? If somebody calls our church and they need help financially, we ask questions, we try to understand the situation, but if it was because of their own mistake, we still help. And if it was just because it wasn't their mistake, it's because something happened and they need help, we help, right? We're just engaging, trying to love people well through relationships. And through relationships, I think a lot of us that didn't come from poverty, because a lot of us in this room did, but for those of us that didn't come from poverty, we have a deeper understanding of what people go through, and it hurts, and it brings us pain alongside with them because we've engaged through relationships and tried to understand. We're trying to bring the kingdom of God into every situation, and including neighborhoods that are predominantly have people in poverty, right? Now, here's my question. This is a personal question, but as a church, do you feel like Freshwater has actively engaged in racial reconciliation? You know what? I honestly don't believe, maybe it's possible, I don't believe we have a racist person in this church. It's possible, but we have so many people that deeply love people no matter what. It doesn't matter what social economic place you came from, what race you came from, what country you came from. You guys do an excellent job of just loving people, right? I believe that. I've seen it. I'm so proud of a church that loves so well. We do. We love people well. And for most of us, the vast, vast majority, it just doesn't, none of that stuff matters. But the fact of the matter is what I'm coming to the realization of is just loving people isn't enough. If we're not actively engaging in reconciliation in this world, then we're not doing enough. And I feel like we're not doing enough. I feel like as individuals, we're not doing enough, and as a church, we're not doing enough to actively engage in racial reconciliation in our country. And so honestly, I don't know what that looks like moving forward for our church. But I wanted us to all pray together about this. Because whether we agree or not, whether this is a really painful week or it wasn't a painful week, whether this hit us really deeply or it didn't hit us that deeply at all, there is a big, big group of people in our country that are definitely hurting. And I think we need to try to understand why. Not point fingers or share our opinions, but talk with people who do understand, who have been there, who know what it's like, and just listen. Does that make sense? Just listen. Not so that we can have a better argument. Not so we can share some stat that we think is relevant to the situation. I'm not saying the statistics don't matter. They do. But that stuff can come later, can't it? Once we've engaged, and once we've built relationships, and once we've really, truly sought to understand what's going on in our country that there's so much pain. And so that's how I just want us to pray about that, and I just want us to move forward. How can we engage in a loving, Christ-centered way in racial reconciliation in our country? And hopefully in the not too distant future from the elder team, from the leadership team, there'll be more specifics on how we can do that. But I think a lot of it just comes down to relationship, to engaging, to asking good questions, to listening, and to being brokenhearted about this. It's easy to get hard-hearted on any side of this argument, right? It's so easy to get hard-hearted towards this. But what if we engage in a loving way to build relationships, to understand? Because I don't think, church, I think the reason sometimes we disengage from things like this is because we don't feel like we can make a difference. But we can't change a nation. But we can change a neighborhood. We can help change a city. We can help change our workplaces. Like one relationship at a time is how this changes. Right? We believe that with poverty, and we believe, more and more I'm believing that's how it happens with racial reconciliation too. We have to actively engage it with the love of Christ. Because you know what? We're going to even see it today. Jesus knows what it was like to be persecuted. Jesus knows what it's like to be judged unfairly, unjustly. Like, Jesus gets it. So Jesus is the answer to all of this. The gospel is the answer to all of this. Reconciliation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how we're going to engage the gospel of Jesus Christ in a meaningful way is through relationships. And so I just want you to really reflect on how you can engage, how you can listen, how you can understand. Just like we do. We don't walk up to someone, if we don't come from a poverty background, we don't walk up to somebody that's impoverished and sit down next to them and be like, okay, I don't know you, my name's JT. Okay, tell me everything there that you know about being poor. Go. Right? That gets super awkward. And so we're not talking about things like that, but we're talking about building relationships with people and building bridges and mending and understanding where things are going. I could go on and on about this. I think I need to stop there, but am I at all making sense? So as a body, I just wanted to bring this out to light, and we just need to pray that God would bless those who are going through a hard time right now, would encourage, would bring hope, and then that God would engage our hearts on how we can bring healing into our nation. And not just in the African American community, but all races, all nations, all cultures, all socioeconomic background that all feel the love of Christ, and we're bringing reconciliation, because that's what we talk about at our church all the time. We're here to restore the kingdom of God to this world one relationship at a time. And this just needs to be a part of the conversation. So I'm going to pray, and then Jake's going to come up here, and he's going to preach and get us going today. God, we love you. And we know that you are good, and we know that you love us. Oh God, this was a difficult week. God, it's hard to even see as much pain as there was this week, just to see it on television and on the internet. I can't imagine what all the families and those communities are going through. Just the devastation things like this reaps. And so, God, I pray that you would just be very present in all situations. To the two gentlemen that lost their lives, God, I pray that you would be with their families, that you would comfort them, that you would be with them, that you would give them hope. And God, in that situation, God, I pray that you would just be present and that presence and that you would bring some good out of that. We can't see the good that can come out of that, but God, I pray that you would bring good and that your gospel, people that love you would bring your gospel and it would intervene, it would grow, and it would draw people closer to you. But God, I also know that it's just caused an enormous amount of pain and hurt and anger across our country. And so, God, I pray that pain wouldn't be wasted. That it would give people who love you, Jesus, of all races, of all colors, of all nationalities, of all backgrounds, an opportunity to engage, to show love, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep. And one relationship at a time, God, I pray that you would help bring healing. That you'd bring healing to our nation and unify us. God, I pray for the families of the police officers who lost their lives and who are injured. The enormous pain that comes through this, that they know when they send their husbands and their wives out the door, they know that they're risking their lives every day to protect us, to take care of us, to stand in the gap for us, to be willing to stand in front of that bullet for those of us who aren't in the police force. But when that day happens, it doesn't make it any less painful. So again, God, I pray that you would just pour your grace richly out on those families that lost their husbands, their brothers, their friends, their family members. God, I've already seen the way in Dallas in particular, the way you've rallied around those officers' families, the way you've rallied around the Dallas Police Department. God, I pray that would continue to happen, and that the church, that you would stir in the hearts of the church to engage in that situation and to love people well. And then lastly, God, I pray that you just be with us as a church as a whole, but us as individuals. That on whatever side of this thing we fall, whatever we're feeling today, that you would just break our hearts to understand. God, it's just a tragedy that the vast majority of African-American people in our culture right now feel like there is social injustice waiting for them in the future, and that they're going to teach their kids that because that's what they've experienced, God. It's heartbreaking. I can't wrap my mind around it, God. I know a lot of people in this room can't wrap their mind around that, God, but I pray that you would help us to understand so that we can love better, we can love more deeply, that we can be brokenhearted, that we can fight for reconciliation in our country. God, I pray that the church would move forward in this with such power that people couldn't stop but take notice. Because God, right now we are a long way away from where we need to be. For God, as a whole, the church right now just doesn't seem to understand in our country. God, I pray that you would help us understand, but that will start with each individual in this room. So God, I pray that you would help me to come from a place of understanding and brokenheartedness so that I can help bring healing. And I pray for everyone else in this room that you would stir in this. I pray that you would stir in our hearts to pray for racial reconciliation in our country. God, you tell us over and over in your scripture that when it comes to your kingdom, there is no race differences. There are no social economic differences. There are no country differences, that we are one people, brothers and sisters, united in Christ. God, I pray that you'd make that a reality in the American church. I pray that you would make that a reality in the church as a whole, but in particular in our nation that's hurting right now. God, more than anything, we know that we need the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, to set free, to break bonds, to cast out evil, to protect, to guard, to renew, to restore, to redeem, and to reconcile. So Jesus, above all else, I pray that we would lean on you during this time, not only because you understand this kind of persecution, but that because that you went to the cross to kill evil in this world, to kill sin in this world, and that we are not slaves to it any longer. So God, Jesus, I pray through your strength and through your power that you would strengthen us and empower us to be the church and to bring reconciliation to our country. God, I pray you please be with Jake as he preaches the word today. Guide him, use him, speak through him, and stir in all of our hearts and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, thank you, JT. Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jacob Miller. I'm one of the pastors here. As JT said, not normally the teaching pastor, but one of the pastors nonetheless. So we are going to be continuing our journey through Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 today. If you haven't been here, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are currently on Mark 6. We're going to be talking about belief and the opposite of belief, unbelief. We're going to be talking about those two things. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to believe in something? If somebody asked you, what does it mean to believe, what would you say? Have you thought about that? I can give you the definition that I pulled out of my Greek word study dictionary, basically, whenever I was studying this. I didn't realize it before, but actually the word that is translated as belief actually comes from the root word that is faith. So the same word that gets translated as faith in the Bible with just minor changes becomes belief. So this idea of faith and belief are really closely intertwined. Sorry to come up so close, but I'm trying to get away from that. All right. So the definition that I got when I went to that word was to expect or hope with confidence, to trust or to place your trust in something. So when we talk about belief and unbelief today, just keep that in mind, to expect or hope with confidence, to trust. Belief and faith are very closely intertwined ideas, okay? JT, in his last sermon, he talked a little bit about how fear can be a barrier to belief, right? Because Jesus told the ruler of the synagogue who was worried about the health of his daughter, he said, do not fear, only believe. And so Jesus recognized that fear can get us away from belief. It can be a barrier to belief. Today, we're going to talk about pride as a barrier to belief. We're going to talk about the power of the self to get in the way. What do I need to do here? Anything? All right. We're going to talk about the power of self to just get in the way of our belief. I had a little encounter with pride yesterday. And when I was sitting at the kitchen table in the morning, you know, we eat breakfast together. Beckett and I are the early risers in the house. We're usually up and ate before the girls are doing a whole lot. Eliza's usually next. She eats about 3 breakfasts every morning. She does. I asked Laura whenever I left this morning to go run and work on my sermon and stuff. I came back. I was like, has Eliza eaten yet? She goes, well, she's ate once, but she'll probably eat with you. So, but anyways, I was sitting here at the table. I've got my 5-year-old daughter, Shiloh, on my right. I've got Eliza running around because she's already 8, and she's already 8 with me. She's done. And then I've got Beckett, my 4-year-old son, running around playing. And they've got this Rubbermaid container, one of the big storage containers. They'd been playing in this thing for days. We just left it out. They've been playing in it. And Beckett decides he's going to pick it up and show me how strong he is. And so he grabs this thing, and he just puts his back into it. He just picks this Rubbermaid thing up, and he holds it up like this, and he's all proud of himself. And he says, look, Daddy, he said, I'm strong like Samson. And then he follows that up by saying, I've been drinking water. Can you tell we pushed the water, right? We've been pushing water in the house. They don't drink enough water. We've been pushing water. So I lied through my teeth like any good father would do, and I said, you're right, son. Drink more water. It'll make you strong. Now, Shiloh then decides to interject. She's got a mouthful of multigrain Cheerios. She decides to open up and just talk to me at the same time she's trying to eat, like little kids do. And she said, you're stronger than him, Daddy. And so me being a guy, who did I think she was comparing me to? Samson, right? Because I'm a dude and I've got an ego and, you know. And so I was like, oh, I don't know, honey. Samson's pretty strong. I don't know if Daddy's really as strong as Samson is, you know. And she just laughed and laughed and laughed at me. And then she goes, no, Daddy, I was talking about Beckett. So that's where pride gets you. I automatically assume she must be talking about Samson. She wasn't. She's talking about my 4-year-old son. So we're going to talk about pride a little bit today. We're going to talk about the self. We're going to talk about that. Let me read the passage here. We're in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Now, leading up to this, I think it's important to remember up to this story about Jesus going back to his hometown. Yes, we talk about the religious leaders a lot and about how they really were in opposition to Jesus. They were ready to kill him at this point. I mean, Jesus was challenging their power structure. He was challenging the burdens they were placing on the people. They were not okay with it. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But it's important to remember at this point in Jesus' ministry, that idea or that approach to Jesus wasn't shared by most of the people. I mean, he was generally pretty well received when he went around. And then sometimes he would say things and speaking the truth that would offend people or would push them away because they didn't want to listen to it. But at this point, generally people received him favorably. And so That is that's the environment that we're coming in here whenever he goes to Nazareth. Now, the residents of Nazareth, this was his hometown, and I think that gets lost on us as far as like really thinking about it. In Nazareth, Jesus was a carpenter. That's what he was. All this other stuff was really new to them. They didn't have an experience with that. But we know that according to the Bible, Joseph and Mary moved from Egypt to Nazareth when Jesus was little, and he lived there his whole life. So keep in mind, these people, they knew a 5-year-old Jesus, they knew a 10-year-old Jesus, they knew a teenager Jesus, they knew Jesus the man, the carpenter that would come out and would work on their, they would build farming implements, carpenters would like build a yoke for their oxen if they needed something like that. Jesus would have been the guy they would have went to. If they needed a table, if they needed a home built. I mean, he was a carpenter. That's what they knew him as. To the rest of the Galilee, remember, Jesus at this point, he's kind of like a rock star. I mean, he exploded onto the scene in his ministry. And when he travels now, he has to be careful how much that he reveals of himself, because he has thousands of people that just want to clamor to touch him. I mean, that's what the experience is like throughout Israel now. But Nazareth has this other idea about Jesus. They know Jesus already, so they kind of have some preconceived ideas about who he is, and that affects them. We're going to talk about how that affects them. But to them, he was just the oldest son of a familiar family from their village. I mean, their family, the rest of them, they all still live there, his brothers, his sisters. So we do know also in context that in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family, who lives in Nazareth, they tried an intervention, right? I mean, they tried to do that whole, you know, walk him in the door, you know, walk him in the room, close the door, and say, Jesus, we love you, right? But we need to talk to you, right? You're not God. This is crazy. You got to stop. That's what they tried to do. Problem is, they were wrong, and so Jesus was like, not listening to it, right? So I guess we got to remember that. Sometimes maybe we could be the wrong ones on an intervention, but we know his family had tried that. Something else to think about. I had this idea as I was kind of thinking about the context of Jesus in this culture of Nazareth. He was probably the focus of just a little bit of gossip. I mean, if you think about it, here's this guy that grew up here, was just a normal dude his whole life, just goes out and starts doing all these amazing things in his ministry. Do you think it would be likely that some of the women in their circles would probably have a conversation like, can you believe what's going on with Jesus? I mean, like, what's going on here? I mean, like, supposedly he's doing this, he's doing this, he's doing this. And it was so weird. I'm sure he was also the focus of some gossip. They would have talked about this. The men, I'm sure, in their circles would have as well, because he was, like I say, he was becoming famous in Israel. So this trip to Nazareth was actually his second. He had already been here before. Basically, whenever John the Baptist announced him, he burst onto the scene in ministry. He went out to the wilderness, was tempted by the devil, won that first major battle, and then he went home. But he went home for the purposes of ministry. And what happened in that first visit was he sat down. They asked him to teach in a synagogue as a visiting rabbi. He gets up. He gets a scroll of Isaiah out, which is Old Testament, the revered scriptures for them. He reads a prophecy about the Messiah. Okay, and then he says, today this is fulfilled in your midst. And then he drops the mic, and he goes and sits down. That's what he did, okay? And keep in mind, he hadn't really done anything yet at that point. And so what did they do? That's blasphemy, and that'll get you killed in those circles. And so they tried to basically throw him off a cliff. That was his first experience. But keep in mind now that months have passed and all these incredible things we've been talking about, these miraculous deeds that Jesus did, the astonishing teachings that he had, that had changed people's perception of him. And so he had earned what we would call street cred, I mean, basically with people. It was kind of like, okay, now we got to kind of deal with this guy because of all these things that he's done. So he returns back to Nazareth for a second, and what we learn is going to be a final time. And he's going there for the purpose of ministry. So we'll walk through the passage here. Starting at verse 1. It says, he went away from there, which was Capernaum, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Mark basically just gives us this opener here to let us know Jesus is not just going home to sit down at the kitchen table with mom. He's going here for the purpose of ministry. He took his disciples with him. And we'll continue in verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So despite that violent response the first time, because they were kind of intrigued and curious about Jesus, they're like, okay, you know, come in and, and we'll listen to you. We'll listen to your teaching. So they invited him in, and he taught in the synagogue. The result of that teaching is that many were astonished. Okay? Now, we've talked about this before, because people were always astonished when Jesus talked about the Bible. Whenever he taught, people were always astonished at his wisdom and the intimacy from which he knew the scriptures. So, I mean, the rabbis, they might kind of like meanderingly, you know, rabble on and all this kind of stuff and try to quote other men and stuff that would kind of give credence to their arguments. But Jesus didn't do that. He just spoke the truth, and in such an intimate way that it just astonished people. So his teaching, it was authoritative, it was knowledgeable, it was powerful, and it was unmatched. When he taught, people had never encountered anything like it. So the word that Mark uses here, for astonished, it basically means to strike or to blast. So that's the word that he uses to describe what his teachings did to them. It was literally, in our vernacular, it was mind-blowing. Like, their mind was blown whenever they listened to Jesus teach on the scripture. And when I was reading that, to strike or to blast thing, I know this is a cultural thing, but has anybody seen the Jet.com commercials where there's like the biggest thing to happen to shopping since the internet? And then they have all these situations where people, like, if they hear something for the first time and then their mind gets blown, this puff of purple smoke comes out. Like, they're just, you know, like bartering, the first time bartering ever happened, you know, it's like, so I give you this piece of rope and you give me that rabbit? And they're like, poof, poof, you know, and they do that. So, I mean, literally, that's kind of like what Mark is trying to say here. He's like, their minds were blown by his teaching, which is really a descriptive word to use. I mean, he's obviously very serious about it. It doesn't really tell us what his teaching was this time, but I would imagine it was a lot the same or similar to what it was before. He was preaching the fulfillment of scriptures in him. So let's look at their response. We're going to be in verse 2, and we're going to kind of go into verse 3, because the response is basically 5 rhetorical questions. And if you're not familiar with the term rhetorical question, basically, when you ask somebody a rhetorical question, like these people are, basically what you're doing is you're asking a sarcastic question that really is more of a statement than a question. That's your response. You're kind of like, oh, I'm going to ask you this question, but really what I mean is I'm going to stick the knife in you and tell you that I think you're ridiculous. And so that's kind of what their response was. So I'm going to read their 5 rhetorical questions here. Number 1, where did this man get these things, this teaching? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They had heard about all these things that he had done. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So that was their response. And this was a blanket rejection. This was just like, this was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things we're just throwing out there as like, these are just this kind of our sarcastic response to him. So in spite of the fact that they had all this knowledge about the miraculous works that Jesus had done and the miraculous words that they had heard and being astonished at his teaching, they just couldn't get past what they thought they knew about him. They just couldn't do it. But understand, though, they didn't just disagree with Jesus and they didn't just deny him. They degraded him in these responses. When they say, who is this man? Basically, it kind of has this connotation of, who is this guy? That's kind of like the way it sounds, the way it comes out. In our verbs, you'd be like, who is this guy? Or more accurately, who does this guy think he is, basically? And then here's the kicker, the one that probably, well, not probably, is undoubtedly the worst. In a patriarchal society like this was, which is basically centered around the father, the power of the father in the home and in the community, to refer to a man as the son of his mother is really, really disrespectful. What they're basically saying is this guy doesn't even know who his own father is, so we have to call him by his mother, okay? The problem is his father was God. That's their problem, right? But they can't see that. So they're basically saying, isn't this Jesus the son of a whore? I mean, that's what they're saying. So it's not just denial. It's like, I'm going to tear you down. You think you're special? You're not special. You're a carpenter. I've known you since you were 5. You're not special. And so since you have the guts to tell me about how special you are, I'm going to tear you down to my level. That's really what their response was. And it says, as we follow on, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And the word offense, basically that word in Greek, it's the same word where we get scandalized from, or to be scandalized. It basically means to snare or to cause to stumble. And so they stumbled at him, basically, because of this knowledge of him. They couldn't take a step toward actually believing in him because they basically tripped over what they knew about him. I mean, they're kind of on their way. Jesus is teaching. He's done all these miraculous things. And as they're going, as they're walking, they're like, but I already know who Jesus is, and he's nobody special. And they just do this. And then they can't get past that. And so they stumble over it. And it causes them to reject him. So going on into verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. I'll admit to you guys, I don't think in my reading that I've ever slowed down to really study this phrase before, but it was really interesting whenever I did, and I think about what he's really saying here. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. Now, I think what he's kind of basically saying here is this. One thing that we are prone to do as people, as fallen people, okay, is to compare ourselves to other people. We do it in several different ways. We are told in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives us the Ten Commandments, in the 10th commandment, he basically says, don't covet anything that your neighbor has. He says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't covet his servant, don't covet his wife, any of his possessions, his home, anything. Don't covet. Don't want what somebody else has, because that becomes an idol for you and interferes with me. Now, on the flip side of that, though, we have another way that we idolize. Sometimes we idolize ourselves. And when we compare ourselves to other people, we say, I'm better than you. Or we kind of gauge ourselves among, if we were in a room of 10 people, we might look at somebody and be like, you're not as good as me. We're probably kind of on the same level. You're a rock star, so I don't like you. And, you know, that's just in our fallen state, we tend to do this a lot. I had this experience not too long ago. I work like a second job or a part-time job as a consultant for police stuff and tactical things and all this. And I encountered this guy one time, it was a few months ago, that's a lawyer. Okay, never been in the military, never done SWAT, nothing like that. He's a lawyer, but he's a part owner in a private consulting or private contracting business that trains military and trains police and stuff. And so I had just met this guy, and believe me, in the tactical world, there's no shortage of male egos, and I get tired of it after a while. But this guy says, I had been talking to him for like maybe 5 minutes, and he says, yeah, this weekend we're training SEALs how to breach out at our, and I won't name his business, there's lots of good people there, I'm sure, but he says, we're training SEALs how to explosive breach. My first thought was, dude, you're a lawyer. You ain't teaching nobody nothing. Okay? Not in this realm. Okay? In the courtroom, sure. Not in this realm. My second thought was, even if that's true, which it's not, I don't care. I don't care that you're teaching SEALs this weekend. It just does not affect my life any. I'm not impressed, you know? But here's the truth of the matter. That was my response, right? And basically, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, I'm better than you. Why? Because you're annoying. That was like my response. But here's the thing. This guy obviously struggles with pride. Obviously, because he's overcompensating. Guys, do we ever do that? Have I ever struggled with pride in this exact same area? Early on in my career and all the tactical world, oh, yes, much more so. I got sick of myself and sick of other people eventually, but believe me, I bought in for a while. And so rather than look at this guy and say, hey, here's a guy that struggles with pride just like I do, I looked at him and I said, you're annoying, get away from me. So I compared myself to him and I said, I'm better than you. That's really what I did. So take this and kind of place this idea in this concept of a prophet. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. What do prophets do? Prophets bring the word of God to people. Now, does anybody like to be told what to do? Anyone? We don't really like that, right? What's the problem when God tells you what to do? He's not giving you a suggestion. He's God. Right, that's our problem with that. Now, we can reject it, and we do often, and the prophets were rejected a lot, but the bottom line is we don't like to be told what to do. That's part of our sin nature. But take that and then place it in this same idea of comparing yourselves to people. If some guy that you've known your whole life, whether it be the prophet Elijah or Jesus that you've grown up with, is just a regular dude that you've ever known, suddenly says, this is what God says, you would be very tempted to be like, who do you think you are? So in a sense, I kind of understand their struggle. They do have this kind of additional hurdle to get over, it seems like, because of their knowledge of Jesus. So I'm kind of convinced that they were in a unique position because they did know Jesus when he was five. Some of the women in this town probably changed whatever their equivalent of diapers were, right? So they would be like, I used to wipe your bottom. Like, what? And so I kind of get it, okay? But here's the thing. To profess faith in Jesus as the Son of God, it takes humility. Like, you have to admit, I'm not God, you're God. And that's what we always like to think. We always like to think, you're not God, I'm God. I'm really God. So it takes humility to profess faith in Jesus as a Son of God. But it wasn't an abstract idea for them. For them, humility was personal. It was someone that they knew. And so it is difficult. I think it would be difficult. So they weren't really open to him being more than what they already knew him to be because they couldn't get past what or who they knew him to be. Now, I say that I understand it, and I do, but at the same time, is that an excuse? They get to stand before God and say, well, I knew Jesus when he was a little baby, so I just couldn't get over that. I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. And here's why. The wisdom of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and the works of Jesus, his miracles, proved that he was from God. That was the purpose of doing them, so that people could kind of make that connection. So I want to spend a minute here, and I want to make that connection with you guys. Has anyone here seen the movie The Nativity Story? It's a few years old. It's like the most recent rendition of Joseph and Mary and their journey and Jesus being born in a manger. Anybody willing to own that? I've seen it. It's pretty good. The last time that I watched it, they, of course, for the purpose of the movie, kind of made everything all happen at the end at once, right? You got the star above shining down on Jesus. You got Jesus in the manger laying in this dirty straw with the animals around. You got the three wise men that are there on cue. Everything's together like, oh, you know, shepherds are here. It's like all comes together, right? He said, no, I can sing. So I admit this when I watched that movie last time. As I saw Jesus, the child who was playing the role of Jesus, as a baby laying in dirty straw that animals had defecated in reality, in that time, this idea of God humbling himself to become a baby in order to come for me and to save me, to be vulnerable in that way, and the creator of the universe laying in straw with animal feces in it. I mean, that's humility, folks. And it's so different than what we know because we struggle with humility. We want to be prideful. That's what we want. That's what our flesh takes us to. We want to be prideful. So I understand that growing up in a small village, living the life of a carpenter, and all that stuff, that as we think about Jesus, about God himself doing these things, it blows our mind. And, you know, like suffering ungodly torture in order to redeem us, to die. I mean, God coming down to earth to live the life from baby to human to death for us, it blows your mind. It really does. It's a lot. It's a lot to think about. But think about this. When Jesus launched his ministry, what he did was mind-blowing. So when we think about, you know, Jesus as a baby laying in a manger, growing up, a normal kid, you know, living in this fallen world with corrupt people, dangerous, all this kind of stuff, living the life as an adult, living a life of ministry, dying on the cross, suffering, being whipped, being beaten, all these things for us. I mean, it's like it's way up here, right? We're like, man, that's a lot. It's a lot of stuff. But when we look at the life that Jesus lived, whenever he launched his ministry, we kind of start asking ourselves the question, if this is the standard, what did his life really show us? Well, here's what his life showed us. The people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they revered God's word. I mean, they revered it. It was huge for them. And whenever Jesus spoke about God's word, he always spoke in a way. Every time they talk about it, it always blew their mind. They were like, how can this guy understand this like this? No one understands the word of God like this. No one does. That was always their response. How many people, when we compare Jesus to other people, whenever they walk down the street, demons cry out in fear of them, and they beg them to leave them alone, to not destroy them. No one. That doesn't happen with other people. How about disease, right? People that were paralyzed their whole life, Jesus could say to them, stand up, pick up your cot, and walk away from here. Can people do that? We don't do that. Disfigurements, you know, hands that are messed up, anything you can think of, it's like he speaks or he touches or he does in all these different ways, and he heals it. How many people do you know can look at the power of nature and something as powerful as a hurricane and say, stop? And the response is instantaneous. How many people, when someone is dead, can say, arise? Nobody can do that. And so you look at all of these things that Jesus came here and he did in the course of his ministry, and you start realizing, wait a second, this guy is the Son of God. This makes sense to me. Yes, this is an incredible standard to live up to, but look at what this guy did. Think about Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of the leaders of the synagogue, who didn't have the courage to go to Jesus in the daytime, but he went to him at night. And what did he say? He was being honest. He said, teacher, I know that no one can do the things you do unless they're from God. He said, I know that. And so that's why I'm here. Because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do this stuff that you do. So he wanted to talk to him. So we see that the revelation that the Nazarenes had been given, in spite of the fact that they knew Jesus, the revelation that they had been given was sufficient to believe. But the problem is, they didn't believe because they didn't want to. They didn't want to get past what they already knew. They didn't want to be open to anything else. They just said no. They said, this is what I know, and I'm sticking with this, and I'm not listening to anything else. I'm not open to anything else. Don't tell me anything else. If you do, I'm going to get angry with you. I'm going to hurl insults at you. I'm going to degrade you. And so they tripped over themselves. They tripped over their own pride at who they had known Jesus to be. Ravi Zacharias, who, if you've been around me very long, you know he's one of my heroes. Laura would say I have a man crush on him. But Ravi Zacharias says it like this. He says, intent is prior to content. Intent is prior to content. What he means is intention on the front end can change our response to whatever that content actually is. What our approach is to it can change our perception of this. Now we're going to continue on in the text, and we're starting to get to the scary part of the story now. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, it wasn't that he physically couldn't heal people, because there were other accounts of Jesus healing people prior to confessions of faith, and when there's all kinds of times whenever Jesus did these kind of things. But in those cases, people were open to the truth. And so the miracle that he did served to push that openness the right direction toward the gospel. Their hearts weren't hardened to him. The Nazarenes' hearts were hardened. And so he couldn't do it because it wasn't the right thing to do. He's not out here to entertain people. He's here to reveal himself to people to push them towards salvation. And they've already said, no thanks. I don't want it. You can keep it. So they had set their rejection in stone. And so here's the sad thing. All the stuff we've read about that Jesus does, all these miracles, the healings, the casting out people of demon, you know, possession. I mean, all this stuff that happened everywhere else, all over Galilee, all over Israel, didn't happen in Nazareth. It could have, It could have happened there, but it didn't happen there because they hardened their hearts. And so they missed out. Now we're to the scariest part of the story, the last, very last section there of the last verse. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus left. Don't let that be lost on you. He left. He went to other villages where people were not, didn't have hard hearts toward him. Unbelief is a powerful force. When it's unbelief in the truth of who God is, it is devastating. Because it devastates in this life and it devastates in eternity. Because unbelief creates separation from God. It creates separation from his power and from his presence. So, to anyone here today who is a seeker, we're glad that you're here. We welcome your questions and your presence. But I want to ask you a question. Do you know what your intent is when it comes to Jesus? Is it from an honest place? Do you start from a place that's like, no? Or are you more like, I'm open to what the truth is. I just want to know what that is. There's a story that I want to relate to you because it really hits this point. It's a story from the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. He told a story that about, it was actually a letter that was written to him from a guy who follows his podcast, follows his teachings. And what Ravi Zacharias does is he travels the world, literally not just the country, but he travels the world. He goes to universities where you have the best and the brightest minds in the world. He preaches on a topic, and then he takes open questions from the smartest people in the world about the Christian faith. And he owns it. He's a really nice guy, super, super nice. He's much better at it than I would be. Because I'd be like, that's right. But he doesn't do that. He's really nice about it, okay? But that is his ministry. And so he told this story about this letter that one of the guys wrote to him that was a Christian. He said, hey, I'm a big fan. I follow your podcast. I watch your Q&As. And I try to use the information to witness to my two roommates. He said, I'm in Harvard Medical School. We live on campus at Harvard. I have two roommates who are just profound atheists. They're obviously highly intelligent people. You know, they're going through medical school at Harvard. And with a lot of the questions they have, I can't answer. And so I try to kind of listen to you and learn from you, and then I kind of try to answer. But they always degrade me. They always say that I'm stupid, that I'm anti-intellectual, that I don't understand. And they just laugh at me. They berate me. He said, so one day you came to Harvard. And I said, hey, all of these questions that you guys have, bring those to, this is what this guy does. And so I was really excited about it. And so we walked up to the place where he was speaking at. They were walking there, and they were all the way there. These guys are going on and on about, I can't wait. I'm going to get this guy. I'm going to tear him apart. It's so stupid. I'm going to show you how stupid this is. You're stupid for even believing it. It makes no sense. It's not scientific. This was what it was like on the way there. We go there. We listen to you talk. We listen to your Q&A of all the people from Harvard that ask you questions. And I'm looking at these guys the whole time, and I'm like, and they're silent. And so I finally nudge one. I'm like, hey, this is your chance, dude. Like, if you're going to tear him up, then let's do this, you know? And he just kind of shakes his head. They're like, uh-uh. And so he said, as we were walking back, we left. Neither one of them said anything. They never asked a question of you. And so as we're walking back, there's silence. They're quiet. And he says, so I said to them, why didn't you ask your questions? And it took a little bit, and one of them responded. He said, I didn't ask my questions because what he said made so much sense, I couldn't bring myself to do it. He said, that's why I didn't ask. He said, I couldn't bring myself to ask the questions. I would feel like an idiot. That was what this guy said. And so he said, okay, he said, I thought we made a breakthrough. He said, okay, he said, what are you going to do with that? Then what are you going to do with that? If you admit that maybe you don't know what you think you know, if you admit that maybe this makes sense, what are you going to do with that information? And the response was nothing. And he said, it just blew my mind. He was like, nothing. He said, why? Why would you just do nothing with it? And here's the guy's response. At least it was honest. He said, I don't want to believe in that. I don't want to believe. So there was his barrier of pride that kept him from the truth. So again, I just want to ask you, and it, to a certain degree, obviously, and I'm going to get into this, it works for all of us, even those of us who are in Christ. Do you let your intent affect the content? Do you let it create a stumbling block for you? Christians, we say that we believe, but I want to talk to you for a minute. Belief is obviously more than an intellectual fact, right? It's more than just knowing what the truth is. It's submission to the truth. It's obedience to the truth. Now, as Christians, we're sons and daughters of the King, right? That can't be taken away from us. We don't lose that. We don't be a son one day and not a son the next. It doesn't work like that. But we can rob ourselves of the power of his presence. We can rob ourselves of fellowship with God by being prideful. So I'm going to close with this. One thing I was reminded of as I started going through this passage, I think we who preach, we kind of presuppose to think we've got something to say, I guess, as we try to get into the word in front of you and try to just preach the word as what it says here. And it's easy to get in this mindset of what do they need to hear from this passage? Like, it's easy to fall in that mindset. But God reminded me as I was going through this passage, the first question you better ask yourself is, what do you need to hear from this passage? Then you can worry about what everybody else needs to hear. So I'm going to share with you what this passage has taught me. How many of us say, I certainly say this, in our life as Christians, we say, Lord, move in power. Like, we want to see miraculous things, don't we? Like, we want that. I mean, I say it. I want to see more of the power of the Spirit in my life. I want to see miraculous things. I would love to be a part of that kind of stuff. But here's the truth. I'm going to use this one example. One of the things that I have begun to pray for is I've begun to pray to God. I've said, Lord, make me a man of prayer. Because I know the men of prayer are the kind of men who do those miraculous things. I've read enough about church history of men and women who were men and women of prayer, and miraculous things happens. And so I know there's that connection there. So I say, Lord, make me a man of prayer. And I've learned to pray those dependent prayers because when I try to be a man of prayer, I suck and it doesn't happen. And so I've started to say, Lord, make me a man of prayer. Lord, change my heart for prayer. And he does. I love those kind of prayers because I can see like instantly how my heart starts to change toward those things. And I start wanting to do these things. But the Bible teaches us that if we want the big things, we have to be faithful in the small things. And so here is a way that as I prayed that prayer, here is where God has really kind of started with me in a few other ways, but here's one of them. Laura and I, we pray together, but we don't pray together every night. It's very kind of haphazard. Sometimes we'll pray together, sometimes we won't. We might go a week without praying together. We might go longer. We might pray together two nights in a row. It's very kind of here and there. And as I prayed this prayer, Lord, make me a man of prayer, what I found was every single night, whenever I would go to bed, the Spirit of God would say to me, pray with your wife. And I was like, seriously? Like this like, I'm thinking big things. He's like, no, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. Pray with your wife. Here is my response. Far too many times, because I'm a pretty straightforward guy. I'm pretty straightforward with God. I'll be laying there. I'll be half asleep. That thought will come in my mind, and I will be like, Lord, I just don't want to. I'll do it tomorrow. I think that far too many times. And here's the bad thing. As I've been busy and just go through life, and I get all these things, and I'm working, and I'm tired, and all this, in all honesty, I've been okay with that. I've been okay with the fact that many times whenever he says that to me, I say, I don't want to. And it's not okay. And that's where I came out of this passage from. That's what God spoke to me. It's not okay, son. I want you to keep praying this prayer. I want to keep working with you on these things. But this is where you start. And guess who gets to decide where I start? Not me, right? Because he's God. He decides. So I want to ask you, Christians in the room today, If you have hardened your heart in any area as I have before, can you repent of that? If your intent is affecting your content, can you repent from that and then move forward? Because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to repent, which involves forgiveness, and then turning away from that action. And then depend on him. Then pray to him, Lord, help me. For me, I have to communicate with my wife about my struggles, about what God is telling me. I have to say, hey, what do you think about this? How can we pray together? What can we pray about? How will organization help us? Whatever. It's life, right? We just have to walk through that together and figure it out, together as husband and wife and with the Lord. And then we get there. He grows us. But repent, turn away from that, and then approach him openly and honestly. And that's what we all have to do, Christian or non-Christian. We have to be open and honest with God. Lord, seek me. Try my heart. Like, it's scary to pray that sometimes when you mean it. Lord, you know, get in there and look inside my heart and tell me what you see. It's scary sometimes whenever I encounter that. But if you do that, I promise you, you will encounter and you will experience the truth of God, and it will change you. The truth always changes us. And it will be a good change. It'll be a great change, because God is a good Father. His direction for us is always the best. I've learned that the hard way far too many times, but his direction is always the best. So I just want to challenge you with that. Is your intent preceding your content? Is it causing you to stumble whenever you experience and encounter Jesus? Let me close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be up here, to just get an opportunity to spend such a long amount of time in a passage, to just go over it, to be changed by it, to have my life changed for the better by it. And I just encourage all of us here today, Lord, to just be in a place of open and honest communication with you, not to put up walls, not to say no, not to say I don't want, but if we have said those things, to repent of them and follow you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray that you would just go before us as we prepare our ways. Help us to walk in intimacy with you and be men and women of power against the forces of evil, men and women of power for everything, Lord, that troubles our lives, our communities. We are the church. We are to bring the kingdom of God. So empower us, Lord, and may we not resist your teaching and your leading. Lord, we love you and thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.